The Apostle Paul, in these verses that command our attention this morning in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, is drawing to a conclusion an argument that began in chapter 1 and verse 18. His argument is essentially that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And really, in this conclusion to that argument, that is essentially what he is saying. Sin is a universal reality. No one is any better off than anyone else in the world. Even those who are religious, even those who have had privileges given to them by God, are essentially no better off than anyone else in the world, because all are under sin. Jews and Greeks. That is the context in which Paul is writing. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to a mixed population and a mixed church, though his attention has been specifically focused upon the Jews in his readership in the second chapter. Because, of course, the Jews acknowledged that the world outside of their community was justly under God's condemnation. They deserved to be judged by God. The wrath of God was coming upon those men. But it's been Paul's desire to communicate to them that the wrath of God is not just upon those men. The wrath of God is upon all men. It is upon them as well. Oh yes, they've had privileges. They've grown up in a community that has had special promises given to it through Abraham, the great patriarch, and his descendants. They are in a special line of people that have hopes given to them that put them in a special category in the world, certainly, but doesn't free them from the judgments of God simply by virtue of those privileges. Just because they have certain rituals given to them doesn't free them from the judgment of God. Just because God has entrusted his word to them, his law to them, doesn't automatically free them from the justice of God. Just because they perform certain rites and rituals that are signs of God's blessing upon their community doesn't mean that they individually are free from the justice of God. Paul argues that all of those privileges are given to them to be used by them, to be made the most of. These riches need to be invested. There needs to be a return on them, as it were. And if they don't produce a return, they're worthless. Unless they act upon the advantages that they have, they are no better off than anyone else. And so Paul is arguing in this passage, specifically concerning the Jews, that they are also under a universal condemnation. But because it is a universal condemnation, it has something to say to those who are not Jews. So even as he wraps up this section addressing the Jews, he is actually wrapping up the whole section. He concludes by bringing this same word into focus for both Jew and Gentile. Sin is a universal reality. None is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Do those seem like impossible claims? Paul is exaggerating, isn't he? None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Are you serious, Paul? All have turned aside. There's not one who does good. Not even one. Are you really telling us that you believe this, Paul? This can't possibly be a true reflection of reality in this world. But Paul isn't philosophizing. He is presenting reality. He's not exaggerating. Paul is presenting the truth. But it's not the truth as we perceive it. It's not the reality that we understand. Now, I'm not slipping into postmodern relativism now. I'm declaring what the Bible teaches. When you and I look out through our eyes, we don't see the truth. We don't perceive reality as it is. When we hear the sights and sounds of this world, the words of the people around us, we don't understand the reality. We don't perceive the truth. We are naturally blind. Blind to reality. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, concerning the preaching of the gospel, if our gospel is veiled, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded them. Paul testified concerning his own calling to ministry that God had called him, he says in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus had called Paul to do, to open the eyes of the blind. We are all blind to the reality around us until God opens our eyes. We don't see things as they really are. Notice that Paul presents a series of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. You may have footnotes and cross-references to those. I hazard a guess that the list of cross-references is not exhaustive. Perhaps for the first part you have Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 referenced, but there are also references to Ecclesiastes in that section. And then you've got other psalms mentioned and the book of Proverbs, but Isaiah is also drawn from. In fact, in these words that Paul uses, either as direct quotations from the Old Testament or as summaries of the Old Testament scriptures, there are many other verses that we could look to in the Old Testament to support what Paul is saying here. Now notice, Paul hasn't simply tried to argue his case philosophically. Paul is quoting the scriptures. He says, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the revelation of God to humanity. He quotes from the Word of God. Now that tells us something, you see. It tells us that what Paul is saying is what God sees. It may not be what we see. It's what God sees. Now, if that's the only thing that you get out of this sermon, I want you to grasp that. Paul is presenting to us the reality of this world, not perhaps as we see it. We may come to these verses and we may say, "None is righteous." You've got to be kidding me. "No one understands." I don't believe that. "No one seeks for God." I know heaps of people who are seeking for God. "No one does good." Now you're exaggerating. But that's what God says. As God looks down from heaven upon this earth, that is what God sees. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. So what we see then is that it is God's word that is the measure of reality. God's word tells us what the truth is. It's not our experiences. It's not our rationalization of what is going on around us that declares to us what is true, what is real. If we want to know reality, we go to the Bible. We go to God's word. We listen to what God has to say to us. And I'll guarantee you this. At least some, if not most, and perhaps even all of what God says to us may at first seem unpalatable to us. It may actually seem to us to be a pack of lies, because it is so alien to our way of thinking. We have been blinded. We do not see right. And God himself says in Isaiah chapter 55, I think we were looking at Isaiah 55 last week in relation to the earlier section of Romans, but remember these familiar words: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to realize, you see, that we're not on the same wavelength as God. That our thinking has been corrupted by sin. And we inevitably want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And if we want to get a sense of reality, we need to listen to God. And even though it may contradict everything that we have thought in the past, we have to get to grips with what God is saying to us. And what God is saying to us here is that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But sin is a universal reality. There are 7 billion people upon this planet at this moment, give or take a few thousand. 7 billion people. And yet in your heart, you want to think that God somehow isn't going to treat you like everyone else who he's condemning. 7 billion sinners, and you want to think that you're the exception. That's what our heart tells us. Even if this is true of everyone else, this is not true of me. But God declares, this is the truth. This is the reality. Oh, but you say, ha, I know these verses. I've looked them up. I've gone back to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. I've looked into Psalms 5 and 140 and 10. I've looked at Proverbs. And you know, every one of these references that Paul quotes in order to support his argument that all are under sin are referring to the wicked in distinction from those who are righteous. In every one of these passages, there is an implicit declaration that there are two groups of people, those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And what these passages are doing is pointing up the finger at the wicked. Not one of them is righteous. Not one of them understands. Not one of them seeks God. All of them have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not one of them has done good. No, not even one of them. But I'm with the righteous. I'm not with them. I don't know them. I don't associate with them. I'm with this group over here. The blessed group, the ones that God's pleased with, the ones that he's taking to heaven. Do you think Paul's mishandling the scriptures when he does this? Takes, it seems, these verses out of their context and applies them universally when they were originally written more specifically? Well, let me ask you this. Who were the righteous? Were they always righteous? If they were not always righteous, where did their righteousness come from? You see, even in this passage, Paul is not declaring that sin is a universal reality and everyone is lost forever. What Paul is declaring is sin is a universal reality, and if you remain in your sin, you will be lost forever. Paul's whole argument is to get people to change. Paul's whole desire is to see people's lives transformed. Those who are not righteous, he wants them to be righteous. Those who do not understand, he wants them to understand. Those who do not seek God, he longs for them to seek God. Those who do not do good, he wants them to do good. The reality is that even in the Old Testament, when these passages are understood in their context, there has to be a recognition that the people who are considered to be righteous in those contexts are righteous because of God's work in their lives. They are not naturally righteous. They are not innately righteous. They weren't born righteous. They haven't made themselves righteous in their own power. No, these people are righteous because God has made them righteous. And it is Paul's desire that the people described in verses 10 through 18 here might be transformed by the same power of God and be made righteous. And that's what he's going to go on and talk about. How do people get from being among this wicked group to being among this righteous group? How does this transformation take place? What we need to understand, though, is this. What seems good to us is often just a sham, because we don't see as God sees. We don't understand as God understands, because we're not righteous as God is righteous. Our sin causes us to downplay that which is corrupt and evil and vile in God's sight. Paul goes on to give kind of examples as he draws from the Old Testament to illustrate his point. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Look at the way they speak, he says. It's corruption through and through. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. All that they do is spoiled and corrupted by sin. Now we look around us and we say, well, that really isn't true, is it? Not everyone's always deceiving. Their mouths are not full of curses and bitterness constantly. This is painting a much bleaker picture than we see around us. Well, let me try and help you to see how God sees it. Let me do so by taking you to the words of Jesus, spoken from the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 5, in the section that begins with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And that puts a different spin on things, doesn't it? Whoever is angry, whoever insults, whoever says, you fool, is liable to the same judgment as the person who murders. Or move on to the next section, beginning at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, that's such a different thing, isn't it? The adulterer in the Old Testament had to be stoned to death. And Jesus is saying that the person who has a lustful thought rush across their mind is liable to the same condemnation. We'll move on to the section that begins at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus takes these well-known and very simple statements of law given by God to Israel, and he shows them the extent to which they speak to our condition. Now, taking that in mind, go back to Romans chapter 2. None is righteous. There was a young man who came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, how can I get eternal life? Good question. Well, keep the law. Oh, I've done that since my youth. And he was sincere. He was like the Apostle Paul before his Damascus Road experience. A Pharisee. As to righteousness, a Pharisee. Jesus talked about the righteousness of the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Pharisees were righteous. Not because they weren't righteous. Not just because they were hypocritical in their righteousness, which some of them were, but some, like the Apostle Paul before his conversion, were righteous under the law, as far as it was printed in black and white. But you see, what Jesus does is he demonstrates that the bold-faced law as it is implies so much more. Do not murder implies do not hate, do not insult, do not belittle. Do not commit adultery implies do not lust, do not long for that which is not yours to have. None is righteous, you see. In God's sight, no one is. We break the law constantly. Furthermore, we don't understand. The Jews didn't understand. They had the law. They had apparent righteousness, but they hadn't understood the law. They hadn't understood the depths of the law. They hadn't understood the depths of the righteousness of God, which is simply reflected in the law. And because they didn't understand God, and because they didn't fully understand the law, their lives were lived only by what they did understand, which wasn't enough. And in God's sight then, the words that we speak, the conversations that flow from our mouths that seem to us to be so innocent, are full of sin. Venom is on our lips and we don't even realize it. Our tongues deceive. And we're completely unconscious of the fact. It may not be done maliciously, consciously, purposefully, yet it's happening all the time. Even the things that we do with our hands and the places we go with our feet are contaminated by sin. Doesn't seem like sin to us. Seems like just normal Christian living even. But it doesn't match the righteousness of God. It doesn't reach his standards. And this is the great lesson that we need to learn, you see. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we need to believe his word. We need to accept his word. We need to take to heart what he says about us. And not be satisfied with our own view of ourselves. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's our condition. As natural human beings, that is our situation. We cannot understand the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And we think that we're okay. And the world thinks that we're pretty good people. But God says, you're a dead man, whoever you are. The Lord searches the heart. I test the mind, he says. to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't even know the beginning of it. But God does. He searches the heart. He knows the mind. And he will bring you to account. That's what he goes on and says. Now, there's been the proof of my declaration. The charge stands. All, Jew, Greek, whoever you are under sin. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, bearing in mind that Paul possibly has specifically the Jews in his readership still in mind at this point, he is saying, whoever the law speaks to, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The Jewish mouth. The claims privileges. The claims a righteousness according to the law. Paul says, well, the law itself shows that you are not righteous. But I think that Paul is going further than just addressing the Jews here. I think he's summing up the whole of this section. That the whole world, Jew and Gentile, may be held accountable to God on the basis of this law. Well, you say, the Gentiles don't have the law in the way the Jews have the law. I mean, you talked about that before in chapter 2, verse 12. All who have sinned without the law and all who have sinned under the law. You made a distinction there. Ah, yes, but don't you remember that the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Oh, they don't have the written law, but it doesn't mean that they don't have the law entirely. And at the end of this section, as Paul is wrapping it up, and he says, the whole world may be held accountable to God because of what the law says. I believe he is referring both to the written law entrusted to the Jews, and the unwritten law that Gentiles from time to time acknowledge because, through their own behavior. Through a recognition that it is wrong to murder, and so forth. They acknowledge the law. And so, in a sense, yes, the law speaks to them too. And they also will be held accountable to God for the law that they have. The law that they have themselves recognized. Paul is not speaking only to Jews. He is speaking to all. Because he is speaking of God's standard, which is a universal standard. The law reflects that standard. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12, and in verses 30 and 31, Jesus said there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of that. The rest of the law that was given to the Israelites was a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. Think of it like a book. What does a book have? A book has a title. It has a table of contents, and it has the content itself. The title is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The table of contents is the Ten Commandments. The fleshing out of it, the content of the book, is the rest of the Bible. All the instruction that is given for us there. And all of that instruction, you see, fleshes out the title of the book, doesn't it? Now, the title of the book is the character of God. It's Him that we are to imitate. We were made, what? In the likeness of God. That is what we were created to be. Images of God. And we spoiled that. The fall spoiled that. Our lives spoil that. And we are under the judgment of God until we are once again reflecting His character. We're under His judgment because we're not doing what we were made to do. When a manufacturer manufactures something and it breaks down and it no longer does what it was made to do, it either gets repaired or it gets thrown out. We do not do what we were made to do. We are not the image of God in its perfection anymore. And what the law does is it proves that fact to us. That's why Paul says, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The works of the law. Obedience to the law. No one's going to be justified in the sight of God by obedience to the law, simply because no one is obedient to the law. No one can do it. What the law does is it gives the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we are sinners. And the sinner is accountable to God. And so God says, "You're condemned. You're under my wrath because of your rebellion against me. But there is a remedy, and it's to be found in Jesus." No one seeks God, but God seeks us. The Son of Man came into the world, Luke tells us in chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. We don't seek God. He seeks us. Oh, but don't the scriptures talk about seeking God with all of our hearts? Yes, it does. But you can't do it until God gives you a heart that searches for Him. We love God, some of us, and we acknowledge that we love God because He first loved us. God begins the work. He must do the work in us if we are to be saved. And having saved us, He then, throughout our lives, continues to transform our lives back into the likeness that was spoiled at the fall. We will one day be righteous. We will one day understand. We will one day do good. And if we're followers of Jesus Christ, even now, we are growing in righteousness, though we're not perfectly righteous. Even now, we are growing in understanding, though we do not have full comprehension. Now we seek God, because He's enabled us to do it. And so our lives are being transformed. But it's not by our own strength. It's because of the mercy of God. 7 billion sinners in this world. There's only one way to avoid the condemnation of God upon sinners, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the one whose He's provided as a Saviour. If you haven't trusted in Him, I urge you, hear what Paul is saying. Believe his description of you and not your own thoughts about yourself. Because that is the only reality. That is the only truth. And until you accept the truth, you'll never seek Jesus and you'll never find him. Let's pray. Father God, we grappled this morning with some fairly simple concepts and yet some hard truths to accept. Father, help us to accept them. Help us to accept that you are God. Help us not to put ourselves in that position, judging right from wrong. You declare to us what is true and what must be accepted. Help us to humble ourselves and accept the truth. And live in response to that truth by turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for redemption and forgiveness. Father, you must do the work, and yet we must seek you. We must search for you with all of our hearts. Help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.